Our message this morning comes from Psalm 110, and we will read verses 1 and 2. These are the words of God. A Psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies." Our God and Father, we pray now, open your word by your Holy Spirit. Bring it to us in power. Minister to each heart. Both convict us and build us up and encourage us. Show us your power and your glory, O Lord, that we would be equipped to serve you and glorify you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week in our study of the kingdom of God, we began looking at Psalm 110. We did a brief overview of the psalm, and we began looking at New Testament passages which quote and apply the psalm. This week, we continue that process, and we will be looking at three more New Testament passages that either quote or paraphrase Psalm 110. The first is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 28. "But now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who were Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and all power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." There's two things that make this passage unique. The first is that it provides a panorama of human history beginning with Christ's resurrection in the first century, about 30 AD, and spanning all the way until the end, which Paul correlates with the return or second advent of Christ, the resurrection of those who belong to Christ, and the delivering up of the kingdom by Christ to the Father. The second thing that makes it unique is that it provides this panorama in straightforward language. There is no apocalyptic language here to be deciphered. There's nothing here about the sun going out, or the moon turning to blood, or stars falling, or flying scorpions. This panorama of history in straightforward language makes 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28 a cornerstone for understanding the sequence of redemptive events for the rest of history and the role of the reign of Christ in that sequence. Now, this passage is part of Paul's famous resurrection argument made to Christians tempted under the influence of Hellenism to view matter and therefore the human body with suspicion, and tempted, therefore, to deny the resurrection of the body in favor of an eternal, bodiless salvation. Paul wants to show these Christians once for all that without the resurrection of life, both Christ's and then those who were his, there is no victory of God over the forces of evil, Satan, sin, and death, and therefore no victory for us either. And that means no salvation. But with the resurrection of life, inaugurated by Christ's own resurrection, God's victory and ours is both sure and total. The power of Christ's death-conquering resurrection is the power that Christ has unleashed upon the world through the Holy Spirit. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11, that this resurrection life comes to us in two stages. First, it comes to us in our spirits by the indwelling of the Spirit of Christ. That's Romans 8, verses 9 and 10. Paul says, you Christians, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So Paul refers to Christ being in us by the Spirit, and as a result, though our bodies still have death within them because of sin, in other words, we're still going to die physically, yet our spirits are alive by the Spirit of Christ within us. Now, the second stage in which this resurrection life comes to us is the stage in which it comes to our bodies. That's when the Holy Spirit raises our bodies from the dead, just as he raised Christ from the dead. Verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. Now, this resurrection life in our spirits prior to the resurrection of our bodies is what Jesus calls being born again, or born from above, or born of the Spirit, John 3:3. And it's what he calls regeneration in Matthew 19:28. So this resurrection life by the power of the Spirit is the power of Christ's kingdom. And so Jesus tells Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And by implication, the converse is also true. If one is born again by the Spirit, then he does see, he does experience the kingdom of God. Listen to the way Paul describes Christian conversion in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. He says, God has delivered us from the power or the reign of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. That's another way of saying that we are born again or regenerated. So the kingdom of God is the application of Christ's resurrection victory and power to the human race and to the world. First bringing individuals into the kingdom by resurrection life in their spirits, and ultimately bringing resurrection life to their bodies, so that their whole person, soul, and body are infused with and encompassed by and transformed by Christ's resurrection life. At that time, the entire creation, Paul tells us, will partake of Christ's resurrection life, being released from bondage to death and decay. Romans 8:21. The creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, with that backdrop, let's look at our text in 1 Corinthians 15. What we need to see here is that Paul's entire argument in this section of 1 Corinthians 15 rests on the certainty of Christ subduing his enemies prior to his return and the resurrection of his people. Let me say that again. Paul's entire argument for the resurrection in this particular section rests on the certainty of Christ subduing his enemies prior to his return and the resurrection of his people. You see, unlike modern Christians, the Corinthians took it for granted that Christ would subdue all his enemies under his feet during history. That was a given for them. And so Paul is taking that given and he's arguing from it and saying, you don't have that without resurrection. They weren't connecting, you see, resurrection to that victory. They were assuming that Christ could conquer all his enemies, putting them under his feet, apart from resurrection. And Paul's argument is that the power which Christ employs to subdue his enemies is precisely his resurrection power. And thus, if there is no resurrection, there is no subduing of Christ's enemies. which to the Corinthians was unthinkable. The critical mistake the Corinthians were making was that they were delinking victory from resurrection. Modern Christians tend to make the same mistake, but we make it in the opposite direction. The Corinthians delinked victory from resurrection by assuming that victory could be achieved without resurrection. Modern Christians tend to delink victory from resurrection by assuming that resurrection can be achieved without victory. You see the difference. Paul is pointing out that Christ's resurrection, which guarantees the subduing of his enemies in history, further guarantees the resurrection of all who are his. Now, if Paul were talking to us instead of the Corinthians, he would take the exact same logic, the exact same point, and turn it around. And he would be saying to us that Christ's resurrection, which guarantees our resurrection on the last day, also guarantees the subduing of his enemies prior to that time. You see, it's all of a piece. Without Christ's resurrection, you don't get any of this. With Christ's resurrection, we get all of it, period, full stop. There is no in between. Let's look at how Paul argues his case here. He says, first of all, that Christ's resurrection was the first fruits. That's verse 23. In fact, Christ's resurrection took place on the day of first fruits in the Jewish festal calendar, 3 days after Passover, when the first ripened sheaf of grain from the spring harvest would be waved before the Lord and thus dedicated to him. It was dedicated to the Lord in thanks, for the first fruits was God's guarantee that the full harvest was coming. The full harvest is a harvest of the same kind as the first fruits. That's the other part of the guarantee. The full harvest is going to be just like the first fruits. That's what makes it the first fruits, the fact that it is a true representation of the full harvest. And this is Paul's point about the connection between Christ's resurrection and the resurrection of those who were his on the last day. Christ's resurrection guarantees our resurrection, and it guarantees that ours is going to be just like his. If it's not, then his wasn't first fruits. But his is first fruits, which means ours will be just like his. Otherwise, Christ's resurrection becomes some one-off strange happening with no connection to anything else. The next thing Paul points out is that the full harvest, that is the resurrection of those who belong to Christ, that is the capstone of his victory. That is the icing on the cake. It is the cherry on top. It is the packaging and the bow and the ribbon all put together. That is the last thing to happen. Okay? Because it is the pinnacle. That's where Christ's victory is leading. Look at verses 23 at the end and then moving into verse 24. Paul says, after the resurrection of those who were Christ at his coming, then comes the end. And in the Greek, the word comes is not there. It says literally, then the end. In other words, right then. And the word end is the Greek word telos, which means it's the end because it's the goal. It's the end because it's the destination. And the goal and the destination have now been reached. This is what everything has been moving toward. And therefore, it is when Christ delivers the kingdom to God the Father. In other words, he delivers a perfected kingdom to God the Father. It is when he puts an end to, literally, when he has dethroned all rule and authority and power. Okay, it's not when he inaugurates the kingdom and begins to dethrone all God-opposed rule and authority. It is when he brings that process that has already been ongoing, it's when he brings it to a final perfection. So implicit in Paul's argument is the fact that death at its root is separation from God. Death at its root is separation from God. And thus, man living life apart from God, and rulers ruling apart from God, ignoring the fact that we were created not to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, that in itself is a prime manifestation of death. So defeating man's antipathy and autonomy toward God, the highest expression of which is rulers ruling in autonomy toward God, this is all part and parcel of defeating death. If you don't defeat that autonomy and that apartness of life and rule apart from God, if you don't defeat that, you have not defeated death. And that's what Christ does, according to Paul. Christ wins it all. Christ does not concede earth in order to win heaven. Christ does not concede history in order to win eternity. Christ does not concede secular life in order to win spiritual life. Christ wins, period. Christ wins it all, and he does so by defeating the ultimate enemy, death, including all of death's vestiges and manifestations. Defeating death's hold on our bodies is the last enemy that Christ puts down. Look at verse 26. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. It's not the first enemy that goes down, and then Christ begins to put down the vestiges and manifestations of death by subduing his enemies under his feet. No, it's the opposite. He subdues his enemies under his feet, and then upon his return, he puts down the last enemy, which is death. So again, in terms of victory, that's the cherry on top. It necessarily means that he has already defeated all the other manifestations of death, including rulers who rule autonomously. Now, the Corinthians were saying that Christ can put down all the vestiges and manifestations of death without putting down death itself through resurrection. Paul is saying to them, no, that's not possible. And it's ludicrous besides. For Christ cannot put down all the manifestations of death without putting down death itself. But you see, modern Christians tend to make the same mistake just in the other direction. They think that Christ can put down death through the final resurrection without putting down all the lesser manifestations of death. But like the Corinthians era, that's impossible, and it's ludicrous besides. This is why Paul makes the emphatic point in verse 26 that the last enemy to be destroyed will be death. That is the dotting of the last I, the crossing of the last T, and that is why it leads immediately to Christ delivering up the kingdom, a perfected kingdom, to the Father, that God may be all in all. That is, that God's victory and rule may be all-encompassing, and everything is set to right, and everything is just as it should be. So the idea of many modern Christians, and I'm talking about sincere Christians here, the idea of many modern Christians that Christ will complete his victory over death through resurrection, and then begin his reign, ruling over rebel rulers with a rod of iron and putting them under his feet, that is to assert that death can be defeated while the vestiges and manifestations of death continue. That's nonsensical. That's not possible. When Christ completes his victory over death through resurrection of those who were his, that is the icing on the cake, the cherry on top. That is the final act. Death, you see, is necessarily the last enemy. And the final defeat of death necessarily means that all other enemies have been put down prior to that time. Paul explains in verse 25 that Christ's reign is precisely about putting down his enemies, either by conversion. We saw last week that's what it means for his enemies to be his footstool, because God's people worshiped at his footstool, which was also called the mercy seat, which is where the blood went on the Day of Atonement. In fact, God even calls his own worshiping people his footstool at one point. It was not a derogatory term. For God's enemies to be made his footstool means for his enemies to be made his worshipers. And so they are either put under his feet by conversion, or if they harden themselves, then over time they are removed from the earth through temporal judgment, which is called the rod of iron in Psalm 2. That's what Christ's reign is all about. And at the end of this process, the final act of his reign is the final defeat of death through the resurrection of his people. At that point, nothing remains except for Christ to deliver up a perfected kingdom to the Father. So, our second text today is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. And this amplifies what we just saw in 1 Corinthians 15. It says, "But this man," referring to Jesus, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool." You see, that makes it very clear. When did Jesus sit down at the right hand of God? Right after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever. When did he do that? In his first advent in the first century. What does sitting at God's right hand mean? It means reigning. In 1 Corinthians 15, 25, which we just looked at, when Paul quotes Psalm 110, putting his enemies sitting at God's right hand, instead of quoting the psalm literally, sitting at God's right hand, he says, reign. He substitutes reign for sitting at God's right hand. Why? Because they mean the same thing. Kings, you see, sit when they rule. And so Christ is sitting not because he is resting, but because he is reigning. When are Christ's enemies made his footstool for his feet? While he is sitting at God's right hand. That is, while he is reigning. How long does Christ sit at God's right hand? Till his enemies are made his footstool, that is, his worshipers. But if Christ is reigning in this way, as it says, and putting his enemies under his feet, the question that pops up in our minds is, why do we see so many enemies? Why do we see so many powerful rulers today? Why do we see the forces in our own culture so obviously not being under Christ's feet, so obviously not worshiping Christ? Well, that's the question that's answered in our third and final text today, which is Hebrews chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. "You have put all things in subjection under his feet." He's talking about God has put all things in subjection under Christ's feet. "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." The reason why it doesn't look like everything has been placed in subjection under Christ is because we live in the middle of the process of him putting his enemies under his feet. And it is a long process. Why is it such a long process? Because, as Peter tells us, the Lord is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 1 Peter 3:9. It is the purpose of Christ to save. That's why it takes so long. That's why we still see so much rebellion against Christ, even after 2,000 years. That's why the rod of iron seems so slow to strike when people are in open rebellion and defiance of God, because Christ came to save. You see, if the kingdom of God were a military regime imposed on an unwilling world, Christ can do that like that. The kingdom of God lands like the 82nd Airborne Division, and everything is put under military rule. And it doesn't matter what you think in your heart or what you think in your head or where your heart is or what you believe or whether you honor Christ, you're going to obey. But that's not what the kingdom of God is about. The kingdom of God is not a military regime imposed on an unwilling world. It is a transformative reign brought to a world made willing. That's what it means for Christ's enemies to be made his footstool. Their hearts are changed. That's a salvational kingdom, a transformational kingdom. And because his purpose is to save, he takes it really slow. That's for us. That's for us. Now, this is why Jesus said that his kingdom is like a mustard seed. He said it does not start impressive. And it doesn't land like the 82nd Airborne Division. It starts like a mustard seed. You can hardly see it. It is hardly impressive. It's not impressive. It's very small. It looks very weak. What can that do? And Jesus says, well, just plant it and see. Now, it's going to take some time, but that seed that you can hardly see is going to become the biggest plant in the garden. And all the other plants and the animals are going to take shelter under its branches. Jesus says the kingdom is like a pinch of leaven. Again, what can that do? Well, just put it in the recipe and see. But it's going to take time. But over time, that entire recipe, not part of it, the entire recipe is going to rise because it's going to be made alive. The leaven does not work by kicking out the other ingredients. That's not the way it works. It doesn't come into a batch of chocolate chip cookies and kick the chocolate chips out. Hallelujah. No, it transforms everything by making it alive, but it takes time. This is what the vision that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2. God is there announcing his coming kingdom. And you notice whom he announces it to. He announces it not to Daniel. He announces it to Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan king, who was pagan in the full sense of the word, did not worship the one true God, and once he came to know about Daniel's God, he just assumed he was like all the other gods, just basically a higher power that's connected to some element of the world or some geographical region. And Nebi wants to co-opt the God of Daniel to further his own political ambitions. God announces the kingdom to him, the most powerful man in the Mediterranean world at that time, because the Babylonian Empire was the reigning empire of the Mediterranean world. God says, you need to know about my kingdom that's coming, and let me show you what it's going to be like. And he shows him the statue. Remember, one, this huge man that's made out of precious metals. The head and shoulders are gold, and then the torso is made out of silver, and the loins are made out of bronze, and then the legs and feet are made out of iron and clay. And it turns out that these are four different Mediterranean empires of the ancient world: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And so they're different in the sense that some are more glorious than others, like gold. And Babylon, ancient Babylon, was just supposed to be something else. Babylon had the hanging gardens and stuff like that, very glorious. And as you move down toward Rome, you get less glorious, actually, but you get a lot more powerful. You get iron. And so all of these four empires, though they look different in their glory and in their strength, They're all part of one man. In other words, they're all the empire of fallen man. They're all the same at base. And then Nebuchadnezzar sees a stone, a little stone. It's unshaped. It's not impressive. And it comes flying into the world, and it strikes this statue of the empire of fallen man, and it strikes it on its foot. What can that do? Well, just watch. The stone begins to grow. And it grows to the point where it eventually becomes a mountain that fills the entire earth. And then something happens to this statue. This statue begins to change from precious metals into chaff. And of course, the thing about chaff is chaff has no weight. Chaff has no substance. And so the littlest breath of wind just blows it off. And so the effect of the kingdom of God coming into the world is that it is going to grow, it is going to fill the earth, and over time it's going to expose all the claims of fallen man and all of his pomp and power as being a bunch of nothing. It's all nothing. No matter who gets elected, no matter who comes along to rule, when they're ruling in their own name and by their own power, it all ends up being hot air. It's the same stuff. It's the same recycled lies over and over again. It never really leads to human flourishing in any way. It takes the kingdom of God for that. So this is the consistent message that we have gotten throughout as we have looked at these things. Now, next week, we're going to start to look at some of the reasons that, well, given this consistent big picture message about the reign of Christ and about the kingdom of God, how is it so easy for us as modern evangelicals to get this wrong? And so we're going to start looking next week at the biblical system of typology and symbolism. Because there's an entire language in the Bible that we need to learn. That's kind of baseline. And then we're going to look at apocalyptic language, which is stuff like the moon turning to blood and the stars falling and all of that kind of stuff, which is one of the big problems for the modern evangelical church, because what we tend to do is that we operate backwards in terms of interpretation. Instead of going to passages like 1 Corinthians 15, which speak in straightforward language and have no apocalyptic language in there and cover all the way from Christ's resurrection to the final resurrection on the last day, and taking them in a straightforward way to get the big picture and go, okay, that's our corner stake. That's the cornerstone. This we know is true. And whatever we come up with on the apocalyptic language, it has to fit with that. Because here Paul's covering the whole ball of wax, and it's all in straightforward language. We tend to do the opposite. We go to passages that talk about the moon turning to blood and stuff like that, and basically it becomes for us like a Rorschach test. It's an inkblot test. What does it mean? Well, to us it doesn't mean anything, so we have to come up with a meaning. What does it mean to you? I don't know, flying scorpions. I think that's helicopters. What do you think? And then we take that and we go to passages like 1 Corinthians 15 and go, well, it can't mean what it says because I already know that flying scorpions is helicopters. Can't mean what it says. So we get that backwards. So we're going to start looking at all of that. But for today, we need to recognize what we're being told here in Hebrews chapter 2. Depending on when we live, and certainly the times that we live in today, we do not see all things and all peoples embracing the reign of Christ. But we are not to base our hope and expectation on what we see on the ground. You see, that's the foxhole view. And the foxhole view can be discouraging because the big picture view can be, we win. Okay? That is the big picture view, 1 Corinthians 15. Christ wins and we win. It's not a stalemate. History is not a stalemate between Christ and the devil. And then heaven is a do-over. That's not it. No, Christ wins. Satan wins nothing. Satan wins nothing. Christ wins everything. Christ wins in history. Christ wins in eternity. Christ wins on the earth. Christ wins in heaven. Christ wins in secular life. Christ wins in spiritual life. In fact, those categories, just get them out of your head because they don't work. Christ wins. That's the mountaintop view. But you have to be on the mountaintop to see that. But if you're down in the foxhole, depending on which foxhole you're in, it can look like you're losing. Right? Certainly can. We're to operate. Our hope, our expectations are to come from the mountaintop view. You only get that one place. You get it from Scripture. You get it from passages like Daniel 2, like Matthew 13, the kingdom's like a mustard seed, the kingdom's like leaven. You get it from 1 Corinthians 15. This is where this is going. Christ is reigning. He's putting all his enemies under his feet. But he wants to save, so he's slow about it. What God tells us repeatedly is that Christ has been crowned with glory and honor, and all things have been subjected to him. He's in the process of putting all his enemies under his feet, making his enemies his worshipers, or else if they harden themselves, then bringing them under the rod of iron, until on the last day, Christ will return and put down the last enemy, death, through the great resurrection, and then deliver up a perfected kingdom to the Father. We live in the middle of that process. But God has already put everything in subjection to Christ in his first advent. This is why the book of Revelation opens up. And the book of Revelation is full of apocalyptic language, which is why we tend to get it so wrong. But before you get to all the apocalyptic stuff in Revelation, the very first part of the letter, the salutation, where the letter is telling you who it's from and who it's to, it says there, chapter 1, verse 5, that the letter is from Jesus Christ, the firstborn from the dead, the faithful witness, and the then present ruler of the kings of the earth. According to Revelation 1, 5, that was true 2,000 years ago already, because God put all things under his feet. Now, I realize how foreign this sounds to us today. It sounds very, very foreign to us, because this is not the view of the kingdom that we grew up with. And I'm right with you. I became a Christian in 1974. I became a Christian in a Bible church. The very first Christian book I read was The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. And I remember my eyes were about this big. So I'm reading that book. And I thought, all Christians who've ever lived believe this. That's what I thought. I didn't know. I didn't know Christians had ever thought anything different. But this view of the kingdom and the reign of Christ that I've been talking about in this series and I'm talking about today, what we need to realize is that our forefathers in the faith who settled America that we look up to so much, we look up to them because of the dangers they took on and the odds that they faced and what they accomplished, their view of the reign of Christ is exactly the one I have told you today. That's why there was such a difference between them and us in terms of just how powerful they were. I mean, they had far fewer numbers than we do. They had far less money and resources than we do. But they were so much more powerful than us because they operated on the mountaintop view of the kingship of Christ. It's what explained the entire missionary movement, the huge missionary explosion back in the 1600s and the 1700s. It was all fueled by that view of God's kingdom. It's like, look, Christ wins. Christ wins. And so they went out as missionaries everywhere, and they basically, it didn't matter what the odds were, they were basically saying, look, come on, let's not make this difficult, shall we? Because Jesus has already won. So come on. It's a big wedding feast. Come on. That's the way they went out. And it just explains the difference. And so it sounds foreign to us, but this was their faith. And if we're talking about pointing, you know, to our Christian heritage in this country, which we love to do, that was part of the Christian heritage. Our view of things today is, now look, we're still Christians because we still believe in Christ and the atoning death and resurrection and so forth. But our view of his reign and our view of the future is totally different from theirs. We've actually come to view the resurrection like an escape. We've come to review resurrection like it is a Dunkirk, an evacuation. We go away. We go away, right? But no, resurrection is a victory. If it's an escape, if it's a Dunkirk to get us out of here, that ain't victory. Ask anybody at Dunkirk, did you win? They'd say, well, in the sense that I'm not dead. But no, we did not win at Dunkirk. We were lucky to get out with our lives. That's not victory. Victory is the other way. Victory is D-Day. The victory was really won on D-Day, you see. But there was a lot left to do. That's the way the kingdom of God is. So Christ already is the ruler of the kings of the earth. We just have to operate with the mountaintop view that Scripture gives us, not according to the foxhole view we have down here. Because I agree with you, the foxhole view is not real pretty right now. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.